coming in, let me welcome you and let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read in preparation for our study this evening, chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3 and verse 4, which in many ways captures the essence of the difficulty or difficulties that faced the church at Corinth. If I had been alive in the first century and the Lord had appeared to me in a vision and he had said to me, "You can pastor any church you would like to pastor," the church I would not have chosen would have been the church at Corinth. This was a messed up church from beginning to end. And indeed, at every turn, there was difficulties and there was disorder and there were divisions. And it was just a colossal mess. And much of this is borne out in this particular text, as some others that we will also look at this evening. And so, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit," and the "them" is a reference back to the things of chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "So God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Now, on the first page of your notes, you see that I think the theme of this book is well captured in the text that we just read: divisions, disorders, and difficulties in the church. And that indeed does provide a nice, concise theme of 1 Corinthians, a book that was written by the Apostle Paul, based upon chapter 1, verse 1. No scholar that I know of can test that. We're told in chapter 1, verse 2, that it is written to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul does say, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, causing a number of people to think that perhaps Sosthenes did serve as a secretary or the amanuensis in the actual writing of this letter on behalf of Paul. The date of writing, it's amazing that scholars are for the most part unified on this, somewhere around 56, and that should be 57, not 67, I just caught that, 56 or 57 A.D., so right in that two-year period of time. We do know that he wrote it from Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He makes that explicit in chapter 16, verse 8. We also know that Paul had evangelized the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. And indeed, if I were teaching or preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, the first text I would actually preach from would be Acts 18, verses 1 through 8. For there you have the record of the founding and the birth of the church at Corinth. And then we also read in chapter 1 and verse 11, where Paul says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And so many people believe, and I think there's good reason for saying, that the bearer of the letter probably was these from Chloe's household, whoever Chloe was. Now, If you'll turn to page 2, as I've done for each of our studies, I have tried to provide for you what we could call a structural chart that reveals both the major divisions of the book so that you see, for example, the introduction is found in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 9, that divisions of the church is discussed in chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 21, that disorders in the church is discussed in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 20, and then difficulties in the church are discussed in chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 16 and verse 12, and that these questions, what you have in terms of the difficulties, is that Paul had received a letter from the church at Corinth where they had asked him about a number of issues. And as you work your way through chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 16, verse 12, you will see repeatedly the phrase, "now concerning." And that tips us off to the fact that Paul is responding back to questions that were raised by the Corinthians in a letter that they had written to him. And so here he is dealing with difficulties, questions of spiritual life, questions of theology, questions of how practice and doctrine should all come together. And so at the bottom of the page, I've given you an overarching purpose statement of 1 Corinthians. Paul, who planted the church at Corinth, wrote in response to a report from Chloe's people and to a letter from the church dealing with the specifics of divisions, disorders, and particular difficulties, such as the issue of marriage and celibacy, the gray areas of the Christian life, the proper role of women in the church, the proper decorum of worship, spiritual gifts, the doctrine of the resurrection. I could even add to that the issue of Apollos not coming to see them, the issue of an offering to be taken for the church at Jerusalem. So all of these kinds of issues are addressed as well. And he does all of this in order to correct the worldly attitude and arrogance. There was no church in the first century more arrogant, more prideful than the church at Corinth. And so Paul has to deal with the sin of pride and in the process to encourage them to pursue a godly lifestyle and doctrinal purity. And again, we understand from the book of 1 Corinthians that what you believe and how you live are intimately interwoven. And if your theology gets off base, your practice will get off base. And in fact, we'll see in a moment that an incipient form of Gnosticism or perhaps a Platonic kind of philosophy had invaded the church, causing them to think that what you do with your body does not really matter all that much. And as a result of that, you have some going to one extreme and they're indulging in all sorts of immorality. You even have in chapter 5 a man who is living in a sex relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says, "My soul, even the pagans don't do this." And then later in chapter 7, you have some that have adopted a celibate lifestyle. Evidently, some persons in marriage were denying normal basic relationships with their mate, thinking that that somehow was spiritual. So you had them going in extremes in both directions. So Paul really did have his hands full in trying to fix the problems that were taking place here at the church in Corinth. All right, if you'll turn then to page 3. What I've done here for you is point out for you that there really is a rather, the word complicated is not really necessary, but there is a rather extensive degree of correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. And even though in our Bible we have two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, most evangelical scholars believe that Paul actually wrote 4 letters to the church at Corinth, 2 of which have not been preserved, 2 of which are in essence lost to us today. Furthermore, he made more than one visit to the church as he was trying to engage them in the various difficulties that he was confronting. So, for example, we'll walk through it and I'll hit some of the high points of this. Paul, as I said, founds the church on his second missionary journey, Acts 18, 1 through 17. He leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. And you'll see I have a 1, a 2, a 3, and a 4 marked off down through the chart. First, he writes a letter that is now lost to us. And I don't agree with those scholars, but some believe that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1 could perhaps be a fragment of this letter. But I personally do not think that to be so. But the reason that we know this is that in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Now in the previous letter that I wrote, So Paul tells us right there that there was a letter that he had written to the Corinthians before he wrote 1 Corinthians. And so we just call it the previous letter, all right? Then from there, he receives a bad report from some of Chloe's household. He receives a letter from Corinth, and I think the letter of 1 Corinthians reveals that they had misunderstood the previous letter. In other words, Paul wrote them, gave them some instruction, gave them some teaching, gave them some guidelines, and they missed it. They did not get it. And so now, hearing back from Chloe, hearing back also from the Corinthians themselves through a letter, Paul says, my goodness, I've got to correct some of the things you misunderstood. And so now Paul, as his actual second letter, writes 1 Corinthians. Then he'll send Timothy and Erastus to Corinth, and getting a report back from them, he'll hear of a serious crisis in Corinth because of Jewish troublemakers where they are questioning Paul's authority. We will see that next Wednesday night when we look at 2 Corinthians. Paul then makes a hasty trip to Corinth that from 2 Corinthians we learn he calls his painful visit. In other words, things are so bad, Paul leaves Ephesus, goes down to Corinth, and it does not go well. It is a colossal disaster. It does not work out. They do not receive him well. So Paul goes back, in essence, bruised and battered. And so Paul will do two things. One of the things I leave out, Paul will send his theological hitman to Corinth, Titus. Titus was, well, if Paul was the godfather, spiritually speaking, Titus was his hitman. And Titus could go into any situation and he would take out the troublemakers. I don't know how he did it. I don't think he used, you know, technical godfather methodology. But he was not intimidated by anyone. So he would go into the tough places. Remember, Paul sends him to Crete. And he says, all the Cretans are liars and gluttons. That's another church I would not have wanted to pastor. Well, Paul sends Titus. So he sends Titus in to try to fix the situation. He then writes also what we could call a severe letter to the Corinthians, another letter that is now lost to us. Paul then gets a report back from Titus who tells him the trouble has been resolved. The Corinthians have repented, and things are now better, and in fact, they can't wait to see you. And so Paul then sits down and writes another letter, actually his fourth letter, but in our Bible, our 2 Corinthians. And it's, again, a marvelous book of Paul just bearing his soul, sharing his heart, plus at the end, Paul again taking a whack at the false teachers who were causing all sorts of difficulty. And then finally, Paul will make a third visit to Corinth as well that we find recorded in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. So all together, based upon the Corinthian letters and the book of Acts, Paul actually made three visits and Paul wrote four letters. The two letters that we have in our Bible are his second letter and his fourth letter, which is our 1 Corinthians and our 2 Corinthians. And all of that then can be put together pretty clearly based upon what we read in Acts and also in the Corinthian letters themselves. Now, with that then is a little background. We'll go to the introductory material on page 4, and we're going to move through this pretty quickly. Again, authorship, no one questions the authorship of 1 Corinthians. In fact, the four letters called the capital or major letters of Paul, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, no scholar, even the most liberal, question its authenticity. Date of writing, 56-57, most likely from Ephesus. The city of Corinth itself, I think you'll find this interesting. It was strategically located as a sentry of the 4.5-mile isthmus of Corinth, and it was located on a major land as well as a major sea travel route. In other words, there would not be a more strategic city for Paul to evangelize than the church or the city of Corinth. It would rank right up there just behind Rome, just behind Athens. In fact, as I try to think through it, I would say in strategic importance, It would certainly rank third behind Rome and Athens. And so it was a very crucial city for Paul to go and evangelize. It also had two harbors, letter B. It was a very prosperous city, but it was also famous for its luxury and its immorality. The city contained at least 26 sacred places or temples, including one dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, that according to historical data had more than 1,000 temple priestesses / prostitutes. In other words, they were there both as prostitutes and as religious priestesses that you would go in, pay money, have sex with them, and they considered that to be an act of worship to the goddess Aphrodite. Thirdly, the population of the city has been estimated at approximately 500,000, which would have been an enormous city in the first century. Indeed, we could say that Corinth was along the lines of being the New York, the L.A., or the New Orleans of the ancient world. Indeed, the word Corinthian or Corinthianazo meant to commit immorality. That's a word that was coined after the city itself because it was so immoral. It also was a city that was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which is modern-day southern Greece. It was also a city comprised of Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, very proud of its Hellenic culture, its international Isthmian Games. In fact, it was second. The Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympics. And so the second most prestigious international games took place in alternating years, between the time of the Olympics there in Corinth. Also, because of its proximity to Athens, it was very philosophically oriented, also loaded with esoteric mystery religions. In other words, it was a true cosmopolitan pagan city in the first century, and Paul thought, what a great place to go and to do evangelism. And again, in my way of thinking, and I'm not going to chase this too far, I get myself in trouble, this is where we ought to be doing our evangelism in this day and age. We ought to be attacking the big mega cities. And there where you've got, I know, hostility, opposition, religions out your ears on both sides. Great. Wonderful. There is exactly the place you ought to go and plant a lighthouse for the gospel. And again, it is not by accident that Paul never went initially to a little town like Colossae. He wrote a letter to them, but he'd never been there. Paul purposefully tracked to the big major cities. And again, behind Rome and Athens, none would have been more significant to the expansion of the gospel than the church at Corinth. Furthermore, if you're on a major sea route and you're on a major double harbor, you evangelize people and you disciple them. And what happens? They get scattered all over the world as they take that gospel. The same thing would have been true from Athens, and certainly the same thing would have been true from Rome as well. And so again, a wise place for Paul to go and plant a church. The occasion Paul founded, as we mentioned a moment ago, in Acts 18 on his second missionary journey, top of page 5. We talked about the development of the correspondence back and forth at letter B and letter C. So I'll leave that alone. Drop down to Roman numeral number 5, the church at Corinth. Founded on the second missionary journey, included both Jews and Gentiles, but probably a majority of Gentiles. But now letter B. The church at Corinth was a divided and carnal church in a number of areas, and I list four of them for you. Number one, a party spirit predominated as believers split ranks to follow various personalities. And so, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, well, here it goes. Some of you say, I'm of Paul. Some of you say, I'm of Apollos. Some of you say, I follow Cephas or Peter. And then, of course, there was the super spiritual crowd that said, oh, but we just follow Jesus. Now, you say, well, they really were spiritual. I wish I could think that, but most likely they were just as carnal, just as arrogant, maybe in some ways even more arrogant than the other one, because they pulled the Jesus card in trying to tell everybody how spiritual they really were. And so Paul says, bottom line, you're not spiritual at all. You are carnal to the core, and your division, getting behind your favorite preacher, is absolute evidence of that reality. Then letter or number two, perhaps a group of enthusiasts, early charismatics, Elevate the supernatural gifts, especially speaking in tongues, to the top of the Christian life. And thereby they attempted to create an elitist group that looked down on the other believers, probably including Paul. I think based upon chapter 14, they were trying to take control of the worship services as well. That's why Paul says, and this is for free, if tongues is even a valid gift in this century, there are very definite, specific rules it must always follow. Rule number one, you speak one at a time. Rule number two, no more than three speak. Rule number three, there is always to be an interpreter. Rule number four, women don't do it when the church is gathered. And rule number five, it will not in any way cause confusion. Now, unless you follow those five rules, I don't care what you're doing, it is not biblical tongues. Now, I personally believe there's a sixth rule, and that is I think tongues is the supernatural ability to speak a known language that you have not previously studied. I do not personally believe in an angelic language that is some type of gibberish that has no rhyme or reason or relationship to earthly speaking. That's my own view. I think I can make a good argument for it in comparing tongues in 1 Corinthians with tongues in the book of Acts, which are always a known language. There's no debate about that. But you put all that in place, and not being, again, unkind to anybody, but you wipe out about 99.99% of all tongue speaking in America today. Because it's not one at a time. There's settlement interpreter. Women usually lead it. And it causes all sorts of confusion and division within fellowships. And so in my judgment, that is something I would want to stay away with. And Paul again gives us some very definite rules about how this is to be controlled. Then number three. Some of the believers adopted a libertine lifestyle, returning to the immorality of their former ways, looking down on the members who were convicted by conscience. Perhaps, as I mentioned earlier, they were influenced by a Hellenistic duality, a Platonic philosophy which downplayed one's physical existence. Thus, in this system, physical acts like sexual immorality were permissible because the flesh, the body, is unimportant. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. On the other hand, and I must tell you folks, if I were going to be one or the other, I'd have been in group number three, not group number four. They went the other way and they became aesthetic. And they rejected sexual relations within marriage between a man and a woman. And they again saw themselves as being super spiritual because they were the more celibate group. And so Paul steps up to the plate in chapter 7. And in essence, as I say there, his argument often follows this kind of pattern. Yes, you have something of the truth, but, and then he will correct their misunderstanding, or most likely their misunderstanding in a form of extremism in one direction or another. And he'll just walk his way through, and I'm going to show you in a moment the principles that he lays down and how to deal with that. Then letter C. I'm going to introduce you to this isn't a $25 phrase, this is a $50 phrase tonight. One of the common denominators in the problems at Corinth might be called an overrealized eschatology. Now, do you feel blessed tonight from me sharing that word with you? Of course, eschatology means the study of the end time. And when you use the phrase overrealized, what it is simply saying is some at Corinth were basically arguing the kingdom in all of its fullness has already come. Right now, this very moment, we have everything that we're ever going to get in terms of the reign and the rule and the kingdom of God. And so the church was having difficulty in terms of this particular theology. So number one, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, Paul recognized that the new age had dawned. Now that is correct. But it had not yet come in its complete fullness. This concept is often referred to as a tension between the already, I'll use a song that will help you understand it, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and the not yet. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so right there in that song, you have the perfect balance of the fact that, yes, already right now, we do share in some of the blessings of the kingdom, but not yet in terms of all of the blessings that we're going to have in the kingdom. And so as a result of this tension, we do belong to both this age and the age to come. But the error of many in this church was placing too much emphasis on what Christ had already accomplished. They believed they were entitled to unqualified blessings as God's children. Some probably even suggested that they had already experienced the true resurrection, a spiritual one, and they argued that there was no future bodily resurrection awaiting them at all. Thus, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not raised from the dead. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then you are still dead in your sins and of all people, the most to be pitied. And so Paul did not believe that the resurrection for us had already happened. Furthermore, he believed in a future bodily resurrection, which, by the way, Greek philosophy did not believe in. Greek philosophy, quoting Plato, said that the body is the prison house of the soul. And in their way of thinking, salvation was release of the soul from the body. But the Bible says, no, everything that God made was good, including your body. And so God is not going to destroy your body. God is going to resurrect, transform, and glorify your body in a future bodily resurrection, of which Jesus is the forerunner, the prototype. And so what he has, someday we're going to get as well. And then number four, the verb to be arrogant occurs 6 times. The verb to boast, 35 times. So purposes of the book, Paul confronts and attempts to correct the divisions within the Corinthian church and the errant beliefs that led to these problems. Key terms in the discussion are spiritual, wisdom, knowledge, love. Secondly, letter B, Paul seeks to address the questions raised by the Corinthians in chapter 7 through 16. Letter C, Paul also instructs the Corinthians to participate in the offering for the Jerusalem church in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Contributions to the church, Paul tells us in this book, both A, that the church is God's temple, therefore it must be characterized by holiness. But then secondly, Paul tells us that the church is the body of Christ, and therefore it is to be characterized by wholeness. And here there's this beautiful balance. As a body, we must affirm the unity of the church, but also as a body, we accept the diversity of the church. Now, the unity is in our theology. The diversity is in the area of our giftedness, and Paul discusses that brilliantly in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and then correcting a problem also in chapter 14. So turn to page 9. And there you're going to see in the notes this evening, actually 4 study outlines of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first one there deals with the text I read a moment ago, where Paul basically asked the question, what kind of man are you? And Paul delineates the 3 different kinds of persons that you will fall into the category of 1, 2, or 3. A natural man who does what comes natural. This is the lost man who lives like a lost man and he is captive to his dead soul. Or secondly, you are a spiritual man who does what comes supernatural. This is a saved man who lives like a saved man and he is captive to the Spirit of God who informs him and instructs him, gives insight, and makes him incomprehensible to a cynical and skeptical watching world. But then tragically, there's a 3rd category, the carnal man. And the carnal man does what comes unnatural. He is a saved man who at least periodically lives like a lost man. And too often he is finding himself captive to the flesh, to the old sin nature, which is dying out. And if you were to do a very careful study of the original text, we don't have time to go into it. Paul will initially talk about what I think is a weak carnal man, a babe in Christ who just hasn't really grown up yet. But then Paul will also talk about the more willful carnal man, someone who's been a believer long enough that they ought to know and act better. But unbelievably, they don't. And Paul says such a carnal person is in one sense deformed spiritually, and secondly, they are divisive spiritually. It's like, for example, me standing up here before you this evening as a 47-year-old man with the mind of a three-year-old. Now, a three-year-old who has a three-year-old mind is a cute thing. But a 47-year-old who has a three-year-old mind is a tragic thing. And Paul said, some of you are just like that spiritually. You are like a grown person with an infant's spiritual maturity, and it is an ugly, tragic, horrible, terrible thing. Now, part of what led to that, I believe, is again this issue of a faulty theology that was leading to faulty practices. So if you would take the notes and look at the next outline, and this in many ways may be the heart of the book. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Many people have noted that you could call 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the "Do You Not Know" chapter. Because six times in this chapter, Paul will use that phrase. For example, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And therefore he makes the argument that a believer should not take another believer to a lawsuit in a civil court. Then verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge the angels?" There he uses an argument of the greater to the lesser. If we're someday going to judge the angels, how much more are we capable today of making judgments within the body of Christ itself? And so if there's a disagreement between brothers, then the church itself ought to be able to provide the counsel and the wisdom to adjudicate and settle the matter. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Verse 16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" And then the climactic one in my judgment, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now, what Paul then does for us in chapter 6, and in many ways working his way through the end of chapter 10 into chapter 11, verse 1, is Paul talks about the issue of sanctification and how it is that you ought to conduct yourself in particular with your body and in general in other areas to be the person in the local church that God saved you to be. And so we're going to walk through this very quickly, and I'm going to give you something that I promise you. Of all the things I've taught in my 27 years now in ministry, I doubt anything I've ever put together has come back to me from people who have said, that thing you did right there was more helpful and valuable to me than I think anything else I ever heard you teach. And I'll show it to you in just a minute. I hope it'll be helpful to you as well. First of all then, taking this as our quintessential text this evening, God has principles for my body. We see this beginning to be addressed in chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them now. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Throw verse 19 in again. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, the first thing we see in this text is God does have principles for my body. Three of them are noted there in verse 12 and verse 13. But if you'll take the outline and just look over at page 11 for a moment, what I did in this study was I went ahead and expanded it out, and I tried to track down any other principles that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians that would help us understand what are the principles that God has for the way I conduct my body. And in essence, as I thought about it, what Paul really was doing for us was providing guidelines for the gray areas of life. Every now and then I'll run into either someone who's just being a smart aleck or someone that actually is being genuinely interested, and they'll say, "The Bible, it doesn't say anything about smoking marijuana. The Bible, it doesn't say anything about doing drugs. the Bible. You can't show me a verse, Danny, that affirms total, complete abstinence when it comes to alcohol. And you know what? They're right on all three accounts. The Bible does not have a single word, as a matter of fact, directly and specifically about marijuana or any other type of drug, nor does the Bible have a very specific statement of abstinence when it comes to alcohol as well. So then they usually get this sort of playful grin on their face. In fact, occasionally, to my utter amazement, I have seminary students that want to argue with me about some of this stuff. I had them at Southern, have them at Southeastern, especially on the alcohol and the tobacco issue. And they'll say, you don't say anything about that either. So I say, you know what, you're right. It doesn't have a specific word about it. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians, there are a number of principles that Paul lays down that I think we might be well served to just go and give a quick glance at. And so that's what we're going to do very quickly. You look at these passages, and I believe you find six guiding principles that will give you and me the right parameters and guidelines for good decision making when it comes to the gray areas of life. And I put them all in the form of a question. Question number one: will this action edify self? Or to say it another way, will it build me up? Will it profit me? Will it help me personally? Go back to chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me. I believe, I don't have time to develop this, but I believe that that was what we could call a Corinthian slogan. I don't think Paul said that. I think the Corinthians were saying, saved in Christ, free in the Spirit, all things are lawful for me. Anything I do with my body is fine because my body doesn't matter, my spirit's all that counts, and I am free to do anything. And Paul says, no. All things are not helpful. All things are not beneficial. All things do not build you up and make you better. Paul says, if a particular action is not going to build me up, profit me, make me better, then I'm going to stay away from that particular kind of action because it is incompatible with verse 19 and the fact that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think I can make the argument right there for alcohol, for drugs, for tobacco, but let's just go to the next one. Principle number two: will this action enslave my soul? Can this activity bring me into emotional, psychological, even chemical bondage? Again, look at chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, the Corinthians were saying. Paul says, no. I will not be brought under the power of anything. In other words, Paul says, if this particular activity has the potential to enslave me, then I say no. All right, boys and girls, I have a question. Do drugs, just setting aside the legality of it, which that's a whole other category that would rule that out for a Christian, but let's just say for a moment's sake that tomorrow all drugs become legal, all right? Do they have the potential to enslave you in such a way as to destroy you? Does anybody want to argue against that? Is anybody that stupid here tonight? Alcohol? Some of you have heard me share before and heard her share that my sweet wife, Charlotte, grew up into the home of an alcoholic dad, an alcoholic mom. Wound up living for most of her life in a children's home when she was a young girl and a teenager. I do know this. Had her daddy, had her mother never, ever, ever taken that first drink, they would not have been alcoholics. That is irrefutable. That is not open for debate. Our discussion, it just isn't. So does it have the potential to enslave you? You better believe it does. And so the same thing with tobacco. And so for those reasons, by the way, gentlemen, same thing when it comes to issues like pornography. I'm telling you, a man is a creature of sight, and he is moved by what he sees. And a man, I don't think perhaps there's anything more intoxicating as I look at life and watch men, than pornography. And so the best thing a man can do is just make a covenant, as Job said, Job 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young lady, which means to look upon one in an inappropriate kind of a way. So it just means I don't even let myself have the possibility of that stuff coming across and entering into my life. Well, let's go to the next principle. Will this action exalt the Savior? Now, it's implied in verse 13, but let me show it to you even more clearly in chapter 10 in verse 31. Perhaps a life verse for many of us. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I remember several years ago when I was talking on this, we were going home from church, and my boys, who at that time, I don't know if any of them yet were a teenager, I think it was Timothy, said, Daddy, I have a question. I said, all right, son, what is it? He said, how can you bring glory to God playing football? Now, if you think about it, that's not really a stupid question. I mean, what is the object of football? It is to take that person in front of you, knock them flat on their backside, trample over them in the process, and grin at it the whole way through. That is what football's primary objective is. And so my son was having a struggle. How do you put all that together? And so I began to think, and I thought, this popped into my mind, and so I said, well, guys, let me ask you a question. Can y'all think of anybody that is a football player that you also know is a really strong, godly Christian? And almost in unison, all four boys said, Reggie White. Now, for some of you, that won't mean anything, but for those of us football purists, Reggie White was a three-time All-American at the University of Tennessee. He was an All-Pro, first of all, with the Philadelphia Eagles, then with the Green Bay Packers. And until just a couple of years ago, when Brett Favre should be ashamed of himself for how he let Bruce Smith get that sack, he was the leading sacker, which means he tackled the quarterback behind the line of scrimmage more than anybody else in the history of the NFL, and Reggie White is also an ordained Baptist minister who is known across the NFL when he played for using no profanity, never accused of dirty or cheap shot hits, and he is actually one of the persons responsible for what takes place at many football stadiums now at the end of a game, where you see players come out to midfield from both sides, drop to their knees, and pray to God together. Reggie White helped institute that. And so I asked my guys, have you ever seen, and by the way, have you ever seen him on TV? He always would share some way the gospel and get the word about Jesus in there in an authentic kind of a way. And so I just came back and I said, Timothy, do you think through all of that, Reggie White uses the platform of football to bring glory to God? And he said, yeah, Dad, I think he does. And then his smile went to a frown, and he said, that also means you're supposed to glorify God in the way you study at school, doesn't it? I said, that's right, son, and you ain't doing too good a job in math, are you? And so we moved on from there, but he got the point. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And if you can't, then you don't. All right, let me pick up the pace. I'm watching our time. Number four, will this action encourage other saints? In chapter 8 and verse 13, their issue is food sacrifice, meat sacrifice to an idol. That's not our problem, so I'll just fill in the blank. Verse 13, therefore, if blank, take out the word food, if blank makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat or do blank, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, if you wanted to take a statement that qualifies that number four principle, it would be this. Love regulates my liberty. Love regulates my liberty. And though I may be free in Christ to do something, if it is going to be a cause of stumbling for another brother in Christ, then I will not do it. Because my love for my brother or sister is more important than my right or freedom to do what I want to do. Principle number five. Will this action evangelize sinners? Will it help or harm my witness for Christ? And again in chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or even to the church of God. For just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. If you want to add to that, right beside number 5, chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And again, the principle is the same. Love for the lost regulates my liberty. And though I might be free in Christ to do it, if it is going to harm my witness for Jesus, I say no. And then finally, number 6, will this action emulate my Savior? Is this something I could see Jesus doing? I actually, though some of my friends took some shots at it, I actually was a fan of the WWJD fad. What would Jesus do? You say, why? Because I think it's biblical. Chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so Paul says one of the things you should do before you do anything is ask the question in this context, given where I am today, living where I do now, what would the Lord Jesus do? And I try to imitate Christ as a guiding principle for the way that I conduct myself in the various affairs of life. And I believe if you will take those 6 principles, they are great principles to give your teenagers, for example, moms and dads, grandparents. How should your child, for example, conduct his or herself in terms of their dating relationship? How far is too far? Just how should a young man treat a young lady in a courting or dating relationship? And here you've got some principles that will give them some wisdom and some direction and some guidelines of how to conduct themselves in a way that is not just seeing how close I can get to the sideline without stepping out of bounds, but no, they're asking in each and every, they're not just saying no. They're not just saying true love waits. I'm in favor of that, but it is not enough. True love not only waits, true love tries to find the very center of the will of God in honoring Him and glorifying Him in every area of your life with your body. And you would not do anything with anyone in any context that you did not believe was bringing great honor and glory to the name of Jesus. And there's the guideline and the principle that you want to get before your children and your teenagers when it comes to how they treat someone in these courting and dating relationships before they say, I do, in the marriage relationship. And so here Paul just helps us, I think, enormously. And I'll close with this. If you go back to chapter 6, I left out a verse, and I want to close with it because I think it puts the whole thing in context. Chapter 6, verse 13. Food for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, folks, I guarantee you Paul didn't say that. I'll guarantee you. You say, well, it's right there in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible, but I'm telling you, that is a Corinthian slogan that Paul is about to refute. You say, why? Let's just do a little theology for a minute, okay? Hang here with me. Not real. I'm not trying to be tricky. I'm trying to be as transparent as I can be, all right? Paul says food for the stomach and the stomach for food, all right? This thing right here is called a stomach. Your stomach is a part of your what? Body. All right? Theological question. Is God, as it says there, going to destroy your body? No. No. God is going to what? Resurrect and glorify your body. In fact, look at the next phrase. Paul said, whoa, 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 hold on. No, 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 no. See, they were also saying not only food for the stomach, the stomach for food. They were also saying the body for sex, sex for the body. No big deal. God's going to destroy it all anyway. Paul says, excuse me, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also, what? Raise us up by his power. And so Paul is refuting this faulty, Platonic, Gnostic, Greek philosophical gobbledygook that says your body is no good, your body is unimportant. Paul says, no, no, no. Everything God made is good, including your body. That's why when God is through with you, you'll not only be a redeemed soul, you will be a redeemed, resurrected, and glorified body. What you do with your body, it does matter to God. And fleshing that all out in every area of your life, following these guidelines, you then would have had a church that, rather than causing Paul all sorts of consternation, would have been a church that not only blessed Paul, but also greatly honored God as well. Hence, that, I believe, is why chapter 6, 7, and even parts of 8, 9, and 10 really formed the heart of what was the issue at the church at Corinth. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the church at Corinth's problems resulted in this wonderful letter that gives us great wisdom and insight in how we should conduct ourselves under your lordship. And Lord, may we never, ever forget that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. They belong to God. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, now, today, and forever, may we glorify God in our body. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week, 2 Corinthians.